there, and we'll see if we can finish this study up. We actually have in the Blessed Hope study a study within a study. I hope to use the word that it's been as challenging to you as it has to me. There's an awful lot of information, and I've really only been able to cover a portion of it. But I think that it at least gives enough for you to work on while I'm away. I guess because I taught so long this morning, everybody decided not to come back. Not everyone. I mean, you guys are here, but I just had to get that done, you know. Had to finish it out. And now it's done, and we can finish up Romans chapter 12. Let's take a moment of silent prayer as we go to the throne of grace and prepare ourselves for our study this evening. Please know that I'll be in prayer for all of you. I always keep the time back here in mind wherever I am, and I pray for the classes, and pray for each of you individually, pray for your needs, and I trust that you'll be praying for me. I feel that this trip is going to be a very trying trip in some ways. It's going to be very tiring, but I also believe that it's going to be very productive. So your prayers are certainly much needed and much appreciated. Let's take a moment of silent prayer, and then we'll launch back into Romans chapter 12. Gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to gather ourselves together once again this evening to know by faith that we have the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that He stands by to serve us in the area of illumination and understanding, to fulfill His purpose, to guide us into all the truth. And so our request, Father, especially in light of the things that we've been studying, is that what we are about to hear and what we're about to learn might be received by faith, knowing that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We also pray that as our faith transfers this information from the written page to our living experience, that in meeting the tests and the trials of life, there will be the development of endurance, the development of character, and of course, the increase of our own hope. We know that hope does not make us ashamed when it's based and built on your word because of the love of God which is poured out in our hearts. We know that this comes through your spirit, so once again we recognize his marvelous ministry to us as our helper, as the one who reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ and glorifies him in all things. So bless the things that we're about to study as we conclude this particular aspect of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. A fabulous passage that is filled with great information. Let all that we think, say, and do be to the honor and the glory of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's go back and review the 12 things that we found in these two verses. What? Trust me. I know what I'm doing. I know it doesn't look like it, but trust me, if this were plugged in, we would have nothing.
You want me to say that the shop tipping the radio socket?
All it needs is a battery.
You've been saying that for a month.
Folks, let me tell you something. I put a new battery in, and it'll work. In a week, in 5 days, in 6 days, it'll work no more.
We had the same problem when we were typing.
I put a new battery in, and it works, and then the tape won't work. Here's the tape from this morning. That tape would not tape. I mean, this is not a simple thing. We're not talking mechanics. We're talking spiritual warfare. So, trust me. I have tested the system, and it's working. If this blank comes out, or if this tape comes out blank, I don't know what to tell you other than... copies over here. And see the funny thing there? This worked this morning. Did you test it? Okay. It won't work tonight. I mean, you figured out. I already have it figured out. Spiritual warfare. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let's go through these verses as we prepare to conclude them. Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Two verses pretty much summarize the entire book of Romans. You can go anywhere in the book of Romans, which is one of the greatest books that you can ever study. I think one of the most critical for a believer to understand. And you will find information contained in these two verses. Let me just review the entire book. Remember that the book of Romans breaks down into five segments, five parts of the outline. And the first section deals with condemnation. This is chapters 1 through 3. Remember that chapter 3 tells us, as a summary of that section, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All members of the human race are born as a part of a sinful human race because of the fall of Adam. Romans 5:12 tells us, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. Now we have, after the first section on condemnation, we have the second section, which deals with justification. If all men are condemned, born in Adam, born in sin, born as a part of a fallen human race, then chapters 4 and 5 answer the question, how can we be right with God? Remember that the word justified means to be declared righteous by God. Paul uses a lot of terms that were terms of legal usage at the time. The word justified was the word that was used of a criminal who had broken the law, paid his debt to society. When he was released from prison or whatever work program or whatever it was that he had to do, he was given a certificate. And the certificate said on the front of the certificate, tetelestai. Tetelestai is the very word Jesus used on the cross in John 19 and verse 30 when he said, it is finished. So the section on justification simply reminds us of this. On the cross, Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the entire world. 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes it very simple when it says, God made him become sin for us, though he knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. The summary of this section is found in chapter 4 and verse 3. Abraham believed in the Lord, he trusted the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He was, in essence, declared righteous by God. The third section then answers the question, what happens after salvation? What happens after you come to Christ? Once you become a believer, then what is the plan of God for your life? And it's here that we enter into the section dealing with sanctification. And sanctification is taken up in chapters 6 through 8. Sanctification has to do with the Christian way of life. It has to do with spirituality and so on and so forth. I think my pen is running dry on top of other things. The question that many would come up with, especially the Jewish segment of Paul's flock in Rome, would be this. Well, if this is true, what about the nation of Israel? What about all the promises that God made to the Jewish people? They were the chosen people. What's going to happen with them? So he explains God's plan in history. We call this dispensation. Chapters, why don't you go back there and see if we have any more of these. Chapters 9 through 11. I'm to a point where when things go wrong, I'm just about to break out laughing because it's been lately a nonstop thing. Chapters 9 through 11 explains God's plan for the nation of Israel. How is his plan for the nation of Israel going to be worked out in history? How is he going to bring the Jewish people back in? How are they going to be restored to God? All of that is, of course, explained. The section that we're in is the fifth section. And in this section, we come to the point of application. Now, application is very important because we study the Word of God not just to gain knowledge. We study the Word of God to make it work in our life. All Scripture is God-breathed, Paul tells us. and is profitable for doctrine. That means systematic instruction. When we talk about doctrinal teaching, we're talking about something different than just a sermonette for Christianettes. We're talking about something different than a verse in Romans today and a verse out of John tomorrow and a verse out of Genesis the next day. Dispensational teaching, doctrinal teaching, is teaching that goes verse by verse, doctrine by doctrine, principle by principle, and it develops it in a systematic fashion so that what you understand systematically, thank you, is this. That's better. Thank you. So when Paul gets to the application phase here, chapters 12 to the end of the book, he's saying, now that we have all this information, how do we apply it? Well, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, pulls all of it together and says, this is how you do it. So I want you to look at these two verses, and I want you to review with me again the 12 things that we find in Romans 12, 1 and 2. First of all, I want you to notice that there's a call to urgency. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a child of God, if you've entered into union with Jesus Christ by faith, God has a plan for your life. He has something for you to accomplish. He has given you everything that you need in the way of resources, in the way of provision, in the way of enablement to accomplish His plan for your life. But you don't have any time to waste. There is much to be done. Redeem the time. The days are evil. The days are dark. The time is short, Paul says. So there's a call to urgency. We don't have time to waste. I urge you, therefore, brethren. The word urge is a word that means to cheer you on as a coach cheers on an athlete, because Paul wants us to win in our spiritual life. The second thing that we find in these verses is assurance of your standing. Note the word brethren. The word brethren refers to your standing in Christ. You are a member of the family of God. You have a Father in heaven. You are, as a part of that family, privileged to call on Him, to rely on Him, to trust Him, to have His resources at your disposal. So there's assurance in the word brethren that you are not only a part of His family, but beloved members of that family. We are not only brethren of one another, but remember, in the highest sense, we are brethren of Jesus Christ. He is the elder brother of the family. The third thing that there is provision. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, everything that God is able to supply to you and I through the work of Christ on the cross provides us with what we need to accomplish the plan. When he talks about the mercies of God, he's talking about grace in action. The grace of God provides for our needs. Scripture says, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." Grace means gift, not of works, lest any should boast. Grace has been defined as God's riches at Christ's expense. Jesus Christ paid the price on the cross. On the cross, He removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, as far as the deepest part of the sea. God says, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Why? Because Christ paid the price. That's grace. On the basis of that grace, or the word that we have here, which is mercy, mercy being grace in action, we have forgiveness, we have cleansing, we have freedom from guilt, but we have much more than that. We have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God for a resource to study. We have enablement. We have power. So the mercies of God tell us there are provisions. Fourth, there is a call to be available to Him. If He has a plan and He's provided everything for you to fulfill that plan, He asks of you and I one thing. Be available. Simply be available to His will. And this is found in the phrase, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Present yourself means to be available. God doesn't need our ability. What He asked for is our availability. The ability is His. But He cannot and will not make us available. We have to do that voluntarily. Fifth, there is the goal, and that goal is divine approval. Acceptable to God. The word acceptable means well-pleasing. It means approved. It means that which is acceptable according to a norm and a standard. And God has established the standard for your life. And that standard is, of course, to glorify Jesus Christ through the plan that He designed for you. Sixth, there is genuine service. He calls it here your spiritual service of worship. The Greek actually means to be rational, to be reasonable. It's reasonable for you and I who have received eternal life to offer that life back, to dedicate ourselves to Him, to give Him all that we are, because all that we are is because of who He is. All that we have is because of His grace, and therefore we take advantage of that by offering ourselves to His plan and His purpose. This is genuine service. You'll notice, seventh, that there is a spiritual nonconformity. People who think this way, people who live this way, don't fit in this world. Listen, there is nothing more radical than biblical viewpoint. There is nothing more different from this world than divine viewpoint. When we begin to see things from a biblical point of view, we're not going to think the way the rest of the world thinks. We're not going to speak the way the rest of the world speaks and act. And I'm not talking about the words that are used. I'm talking about the motive and the goal and the priorities of life. Our priorities are different. Why? Because they're eternal. And people will never understand this. And Jesus made it very clear to the disciples, the world hated me, it's going to hate you. You're not going to fit in. You're not going to be a part of it, because of that spiritual nonconformity. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Here we have the eighth thing, which is transformation. There's a transformation that takes place. It's more than just not doing. If we took be not conformed by itself, you have what oftentimes passes in religious circles as Christianity. You know, we don't smoke, we don't drink, we don't dance, we don't go to movies, we don't do this, we don't do that. We had an interesting thing with while we were on the train yesterday. There were some folks there that were Mennonites. And they take very literally the commandment in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that a woman is not to pray without her head being covered. Of course, in the passage, it explains that her hair is given her for a covering. Your hair is covered. But they take that as a literal thing. No, a woman has to have her head covered. Well, instead of doing it, I mean, if you're going to do it. You know, put a veil over your head. That's the way they do it in India. And the women in India wear the shawl as a part of their sari, and they just put it up over their head when they enter into the church. Their head is literally covered. No, but what they do, first they establish a law, and then immediately start trying to find ways to circumvent and get around the law and find a loophole. So they come up with this little thing that looks like a little lace wafer. And you stick this little lace wafer on top of your head, and now you've met the standard. And this is the failure of religion in every area, because religion wants to set down rules and regulations and do's and don'ts. And that's not what the spiritual life is about. The spiritual life is about freedom. The spiritual life is about liberty. What Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Why is it that people want to step into that freedom and then immediately turn around and start burdening themselves down with a bunch of rules and regulations? That's not the nonconformity that we're talking about, and that's not the transformation that we're talking about. We're talking about something that is so radically different from this world, because this world tries to change you using pressure from without. You ever hear of peer pressure? Of course you have. Pressure at work. Pressure in the business world. Social pressures. Politically correct. It's all pressure coming at you from outside. This whole world works that way. You conform by force. You conform by threat. If you don't do things this way, you won't be accepted. If you don't do things this way, you don't get promoted. If you don't do things this way, you're going to be an outcast. God's plan works differently, because God's plan works from the inside out, from the center to the circumference. The change that takes place in you takes place because of a genuine change within the inner man. And as by faith you're conformed to the character of Jesus Christ, and you grow spiritually, and you reflect His thinking, His attitude, His actions, that change, which is real, does have an effect on what you do in life. But again, this is a failure oftentimes in churches, is that they immediately try to force you into a mold. You have to dress a certain way. You know, we have a glorified country club is the type of thing it turns into. You have to act a certain way, say certain words. No, that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about something far more genuine. So we have transformation. I should mention between the nonconformity and the transformation, we have the phrase to this world, and that tells us the arena of our conflict. This would be your ninth principle that we see here, is that what is the arena of our conflict? It's this world. The tenth thing is that we have spiritual advancement or growth. He says, by the renewing of your mind. There's a renewing that takes place through the study of the Word of God, through gaining God's perspective on life, God's perspective on how we're supposed to live and how we're supposed to see things. There's a renewal that takes place. Renewing of your mind is spiritual advancement. 11. There's a proving of God's will in your life. He says that you may prove what the will of God is. And this is where we really resume tonight. And then the 12th is that along with that, there is abundant life. And he says that when we prove the will of God, we see that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What I want to do for just a little bit now is focus on those last two. Tie this all up together before I leave out tomorrow so that we have a complete package. I want you to keep in mind a verse. And this pulls together what we were saying this morning with what we see tonight. Isaiah 57 and verse 10. Listen to it. Just jot it down and listen to it. This is what he says. It talks about the struggle of life, but it also talks about the overcoming of faith. He says, you were tired out by the length of your road, and yet you did not say, it is hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. Everyone gets tired in life. Everyone gets weary in life. Everyone faces their own test. You're not alone in the struggles that you face. You're not alone in the doubts that you face. You're not alone in the temptations that you face. You're not alone in your failures or anything else. You became weary because of the length of your road. Sometimes it seems like a long road. But there's a difference and a dividing line between those who lose hope and those who succeed. The difference is not that some have it easy and some have it hard. The difference is not that some get all the breaks and some don't. No, life is tough on anyone. What is the difference? The difference is that you find that focus, that source, that point of hope by which your strength keeps on being renewed. And when your strength keeps on being renewed, then obviously, as he says, with that renewed strength, you do not faint. You make it to the finish line. As Paul says, I have finished my course. So what does this have to do with proving the will of God? Well, the word to prove in the Greek language is dokimazo, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. Dokimazo is a word that means to prove through trial. In other words, you prove it by testing it. You put it to the test. It's a word that was used in the ancient world for the refining of metal. You would take metal, like the story that I've told you, the gold that I got when I was in Brazil, as a young man, and it looked very rough because it was raw ore and there's impurities in it, and it's not very pretty. When you look at raw gold, it doesn't look all that pretty. It's just kind of a dull, you know, color. You have to put it in the crucible. You have to turn on the fire, and as the fire melts the gold, the impurities rise to the top. As the fires of life, the tests, the trials, and the difficulties that you face cause you to be refined, what comes to the top? You ever notice? I'm sure you've noticed this. You ever notice that when people are under pressure, you see them at their worst? That's why anybody that's going to be together, a marriage or whatever, the best thing is to see them under a lot of pressure. See them at their worst. See them when the impurities come to the top. But there's another thing to think about in this. Why do those impurities come to the top? Did you ever stop and think what would happen if we never went through the tests that bring those things out? You'd be able to cover them up, wouldn't you? You'd be able to fake a lot of people. You could push those things down. You could put a lid on them. Nobody would know they're there. Listen, God takes us through the test, not only so those things come to the top, but so that we become aware of them. Have you ever surprised yourself under pressure? Under pressure, have you ever done things you didn't think you'd do? Do you realize that what happened? You say, well, it was just because I was under pressure. Yes, but the reason that God put you and allowed you to be under that pressure was to show you something that was lurking down in there that you didn't think was there. All of a sudden, you come to know yourself in a new light. You may say, well, I would never do this. Hey, let me tell you something up front. You need to know this. There's nothing that you wouldn't do given the right circumstances, under the right pressure, under the right stimulation. Nothing. You say, oh no, I'd never do that. Hey, listen, take it from one who knows. I've said enough times, God, I'll never do that. Well, the next thing he does, he'll put you in a situation so you'll either do it or get close enough or you're thinking about doing it to prove to you. What does he call this? He calls it proving the will of God. What he wants for you and I to do is to prove something to ourselves and to prove something to others and to prove something to the whole world. And you know what it is? That his plan is perfect. And why is it so perfect? Because it's a perfect plan for imperfect people. It's the kind of plan we need. It's the kind of plan that sinners have to have. It's the kind of plan that weak people have to have. It's the kind of plan that frail people have to have. And it's the kind of plan that takes them as they are and transforms them into something they could never be by themselves. It makes us reflect the character of His Son, Jesus Christ. So we're proving the will of God. This word to prove is used in a lot of passages. Just jot down a few. I'll read them for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. Paul says, let a man examine himself. The word examine means to prove. Prove yourself. You know, the greatest danger is not just that you might deceive other people as to who you are and what you're about and your real character. The greatest danger is deceiving yourself. If you don't even know you, you have a real problem because how can anyone else ever know you? Prove yourself. Examine yourself. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4. He says, let each man examine his own work, and then he'll have reason for confidence in regard to himself alone, not in regard to someone else. What's he saying? Examine your own work. How? Prove it. Prove what? That it's good work. Paul says that we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Same idea as what we have here. Workmen who need not be ashamed. What does God approve of? He approves of workmen who do good work. Let's face it. If you take your car to a mechanic, do you want a good mechanic? Or do you want some guy that just, you know, Joe Bob under the shade tree? Yeah, I'll fix it. I got a manual in here somewhere. I think it shows how to do that. I'll try to fix it. Right? No, you want a good workman. How does he prove that he's a good workman? Your friends say, hey, take it to this guy. He knows what he's doing. He does good work. This is how we prove it. This is how we examine it. Ephesians 5:10 uses the word trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. The phrase trying to learn comes from this word. How do you learn? How do you know what God's will for you is? You learn by doing it, step by step. But don't you learn it by kind of proving it? I mean, isn't there to a certain extent some trial and error? No, when I started into Bible school, my goal was to go to the mission field. I was going to be a missionary. And yet, as I began to study and as I prepared, opportunities started to come up to teach classes. And as I taught those classes, it seemed, you know, people responded. And it seemed to help people and so on and so forth. And through that trial and error process, God redirected me away from where I really wanted to go to where He really wanted me to be. And where He wants me to be is a better place. It proved His will. How? Test. Say, well, I don't know what it is God wants me to do. Well, let me ask you, how much have you tried? Prove it. Test it. James chapter 1 and verse 3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. There's the word dokimazo. When you face doubts, when you face fears, when you face temptations, when you face questions, what's happening? There's a refining going on. The reality of your faith is being proved. 1 Peter 1:7 uses the word that the proof of your faith may be found to the praise and the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that proof? It's the proof as you go through the tests and the trials of life that shows what's real and what isn't. Hey, listen. If it's just a matter of saying, what a great Christian you are. If it's just a matter of saying how much you believe in the Word, if it's just a matter of saying how much you love the Lord, we could all be great, couldn't we? I mean, we could all say that we're Olympic athletes. We got the Olympics coming up next year in Atlanta. We can all say we're Olympic athletes. We said it. It must be true, right? Well, get out there on the track. That's where we find out. You know, the Monday night quarterback. Well, if I was him, I'd have done this, that. Well, get out there in the game. Show me. You know, the old Missouri thing. Show me. Don't tell me. That's what the world needs. personally, I feel like the world hears way too much about Christianity. Way too much. I think Christians are way too quick to run their mouth. What's the world saying? Show me. What's one of the fundamental principles? The two commands that are greatest. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know what the world's saying? Just show me. Where do you see it in action? Where do you see it happening? Where do you see people who actually put others first before themselves? Who think of other people's needs before their own? Who have a concern for the hurt of other people, disregarding the pain that they feel themselves in life, because all people hurt. That's part of life. You don't go through life without picking up scars. When the world sees that kind of action and attitude and compassion, this is what Jesus Christ revealed to the world. This is why John says, we beheld His glory. How do you behold something invisible and ineffable? You behold it through the action. They beheld His glory as He dealt with the sinners of His day, as He dealt with the little children, as He dealt with the woman that was taken in the act of adultery, as He dealt with the woman at the well. And they saw His humility, and they saw His condescension, and they saw His compassion, and they saw His concern, and they said, this is God. I'll never forget as a 15-year-old kid when I first walked into a church and for the first time in my life heard the truth. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall have eternal life. Do you realize there is not a religion on the face of the earth that can make that claim? Not one. There is not one religion of the millions on this earth, and I'm not exaggerating, the Hindus say that they have 300 million gods. Not one of them can make an absolute statement that says, do this and you'll have eternal life. Not one. It's always a very vague, well, if you try real hard and sacrifice and this, that. No. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive a gift. God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. John says, these things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you can know that you have eternal life. Don't question, don't doubt, don't wonder. Know it. You receive that by faith. You take a simple step of faith. You trust. And in that trusting, you prove the will of God through your life. God's will begins at the cross. God's will begins with His Son. And until we have that right, we don't understand anything else of life. We have no reference point. We have no starting point. We have no compass. We have no ability to know what direction is what. Until we start at the cross. Once we start at the cross and we get aligned with God, then this is what the cross teaches us. Once we have the vertical relationship in line, then we can think about the horizontal. Then we can begin putting things right with others. It's what the world needs to see. So the principle here is very simple. God is glorified when we prove His will. And we prove it in action. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 8, by this is My Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be My disciples. Who's a disciple of Christ? I am. Does that prove it? Not according to what He said. He said, you know what glorifies My Father in heaven? That you bear fruit. Earlier in the passage there in John 15, He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in Me, stay in contact with Me, vital connection with Me, and you'll bear much fruit. What's the secret to bearing fruit in the Christian life? Study? No. That's a part of it, as long as you stay connected. Sacrifice? Service? No, what is the secret? The secret is staying connected. Staying plugged in. I mean, I could understand why the taping oftentimes messes up if I kept looking down and finding that I forgot to plug the machine in. You have to be connected to the source. So what is the proof in your life and my life that we're connected to the source? It's very simple. There's an energy that comes from that connection. There's a power that comes from that connection. And connection to the person of Jesus Christ produces a power in an individual's life that increasingly displays His character in us. Paul said it this way, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Why? Because he had no more trust in himself. I mean, how many times do we have to prove how helpless and hopeless we are to quit trusting ourselves? You know? I mean, we fall down, God comes, picks us up, dusts us off, forgives us, cleanses us, and we say, okay, I got it now, I got it. Hands off, I got it. Now I know what I need to do for life. We take off, we take two or three steps, and we're down again. We're like a little kid trying to walk. Okay, Christ comes along, picks you up, dusts you off, forgives you, cleanses. You know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Okay, Lord, I got it now. I'll never do that again. You just consigned yourself to failure. As I said this morning, when you get to the end of your rope, what do? The world says, tie a knot and hang on. Faith says, turn loose and let him catch you. Quit struggling. Quit striving. Trust. Don't fight. Proving what the will of God is. Now, I want to ask you a question. What are you supposed to prove? What is it about the will of God that he wants us to prove? He wants people, normal people. I think everyone in here is normal. I don't know all of you, but I think you're all normal. You say, well, I don't know. You don't know how bad off I am. Well, if you're pretty bad off, you're probably pretty normal, wouldn't you say? I mean, that's normal, right? You know, we're basket cases, you know, to put it mildly. What does God want? He wants normal people, just like the ones we read about this morning in Hebrews chapter 11, great men and women of the faith, people we look up to, people we admire, people we honor, the Abrahams, the Sarahs, the Moses, the Rahabs, all of these great people. You say, oh man, those people were so great. You know what? If you lived in their time, you'd realize how much like you they were. They were like you. And that's why God is honest in recording their lives. And we see David, here he is, a man after God's own heart, one of the greatest heroes of history, one of the greatest kings of the earth. And why does God, I mean, here is God wanting to show us how great David was in his faith. Why in the world would he want to record the story of Bathsheba? Here is this great spiritual giant out on a walk on his rooftop, looks over the side of the palace, there's Bathsheba, and bango, he's smitten. Next thing you know, sealed invitation arrives at Bathsheba's house. You're invited to dinner. And by the way, you better come. It's from the king. You know, I've heard preachers for years blame Bathsheba. What did she do? She took a bath in her courtyard. Listen, when the king invited you, you didn't turn him down. So she showed up for dinner. And you know the rest of the story. Why does God record things like that? So that when you and I find ourselves failing in life and saying, I'm washed up, I'm ruined, I'm a failure, I'll never be any good, just maybe the Spirit of God will bring to your mind, you know, there was a guy who was really great in God's eyes and he did the same thing. Ah, maybe the lights will come on and we'll say, you know what? Maybe my sense of worthlessness is just as distorted as my sense of greatness. Maybe the reality is that what God is looking for is normal people with all of the problems that men and women are afflicted with who will prove to the world that if you follow the shepherd, you get to the right place at the right time. The Lord is my shepherd, I cannot lack. Unless, of course, you don't follow the shepherd. You know, he's going this way, you're going that way, you're going to prove something. You're going to prove that your plan isn't right. You're going to prove your ability to fail. Anytime a sheep wanders from the shepherd, what does he prove? Listen, sheep do not have a compass. They have no compass. They have no sense of direction. I shepherded sheep as a child. I know. I hated it when I was 6 years old, 7 years old, out there on the Kansas plains under the heat of the sun. Oh, how I suffered. I could go on and on and tell you all this stuff. No, I learned one thing. I learned that sheep are stupid. I mean, when God calls us the sheep of his pasture, it shows his care and compassion, but let me tell you, it's not a compliment. A sheep on its own is trouble waiting to happen. And it won't take long for it to find the trouble. If there's a thicket, it's drawn to that thicket. A sheep has a magnet, not in the sense of a compass, it has a magnet to trouble. Now, there were ravines in the sheep pasture where I had to pasture the sheep. You know what? There were always sheep that would fall in there. And there were briars down in there. You know what? They'd fall in it. They'll end up there. And if the lead one goes in, now you got real problems. The whole flock goes. Sheep are like that. Why? Because they believe in peer pressure. Well, this is the way the flock's going. You know how they slaughter sheep in Utah? They run them down a chute. They get the old lead sheep to go down the chute first. They run down through that sheep, stick their head through a thing. They bang them on the head, drag them through, hang them on a meat hook, and guess what? The next one sticks its head through, and the whole flock will do that. They'll run to slaughter. People are like that. God wants normal people with all of their afflictions to prove that those who refuse to follow the shepherd always end up in a disaster, and those who follow the shepherd always find their way home. And that's why he says, look at the end of the verse, when we prove the will of God in our life, we prove that that is abundant life. This is the last thing that we want to see, and that is proving that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. What does he mean here? First of all, he says that if you and I will simply follow his plan for our life, we're going to find out that it is good. The word for good here is agathos, and it's a word that means good in the ultimate sense. It's intrinsic good. Again, the word is used in a lot of different places in Scripture. Paul uses it earlier in Romans 2:10. He says, there will be glory and honor and peace to every man who does the good. Oh, you say doing good? Does he mean doing good is the way of salvation? Well, there's a little key, and that is that in that passage you have the definite article, the good, or you could even translate it to bring the idea across, the good thing. There will be glory and honor and peace to every man who does the good thing. The Pharisees asked the questions because they were crazy about doing good. I mean, they spent their whole life trying to do enough good to make it into heaven. And so one day they asked this itinerant preacher from Galilee, what good thing must we do that we can enter eternal life? And he gave them the answer. This is the work of God, that you believe in him and he sent. Stop trying to hustle. Stop trying to work your way. Stop trying to earn your way, because it's never going to work. What is the good thing? The good thing is faith. What does God want you to prove in your life? That faith is greater than your intellect? That faith is greater than your ability? That faith is greater than human wisdom? That faith is greater than consequences? That faith is far greater than just good luck? He wants you to prove that faith works in all situations and circumstances. That's why he also uses the word good in Romans 8:28. Think about this. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. What kind of good? Ultimate good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, what's he saying? He's saying this. God will work out both the bad and the good for ultimate good if you follow the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I cannot lack. Did David not have inadequacies? We know that he did. Did David not have failures and sins? We know that he did. Did David not have times he was perplexed and confused? We know that he did. How then can he say, I cannot lack? Because all his lack was supplied by the shepherd in whom there is no lack. God works things for good to those who follow the shepherd. It comes up again in the end of this chapter. Romans 12:21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with the good. What's going to overcome evil? Faith. Faith in God's word. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in his plan. And you and I have the opportunity, by proving his will in our life, to put his good on display. The ultimate good, the divine good, the good of God's plan. What else are you going to prove? You're going to prove not only that his plan is good in the ultimate sense, you're going to prove that it's acceptable. And the word acceptable here is the same word used of being well-pleasing to God in verse 1. And it simply means this. I mean, to me, this is tremendous, you know? Let's draw a circle and say that inside this circle is God's will. When you and I are in that circle, two things happen. Number one, God is pleased. It's acceptable to God. Number two, you are pleased. Why? Because it's acceptable to you. What is the best plan for you? God's plan. You know why? Because contrary to satanic deception and to much misinformation and illusion on the part of man, God really does love you. He loves you more than you have any idea. And not only does He love you more than you have any idea, He knows you inside and out. And if someone really loves you completely, we're talking unconditional love, we're talking an infinite love, and if someone has an infinite love for you, and God does, and they know you intimately, better than you'll ever know yourself, what kind of a plan are they going to come up with? It's going to be a good plan. It's going to be a perfect plan. And it's going to be a plan that matches you. It's the perfect plan that pleases you. But you see, here's the problem. We, like sheep, are always trying to follow our own sense of direction. Or the right side, from their point of view, they turn the world, them is not down under, it's right side up, and the whole rest of the world's upside down. We have a defective compass. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's what sheep do. Do you know why sheep go astray? Anybody know why sheep stray? Because they're sheep. That's what sheep do. Sheep go astray. They have no sense of direction. They cannot defend themselves. They have no ability. They're helpless. So what do they need? A shepherd. And we have to follow the shepherd to show that his plan is not only good, but when is a sheep happiest? What is it David said? He leads me beside still waters. You know, sheep won't drink from troubled water. They'll die of thirst. They're afraid of it. Not only are they stupid, not only do they have no sense of direction, and not only can they not defend themselves, they're easily terrified. You let the water be troubled, they're afraid there's something down in there. They're not going to drink. He leads me beside still waters. He makes me lay down in green pastures. What is he saying? He's saying that the shepherd cares intimately for the sheep. The sheep is happy under the care of the shepherd. You know what God wants you and I to prove to the world? That the best place anyone can be is close to him. That the best place anyone can be is in intimate communion with him. And we also prove something else on the negative side. Every time we take off on our own, as I said earlier, we prove that that's not acceptable. You know what hurts us most in life? Our own bad decisions. Our bad decisions. Not our environment, not someone else, not what they've done. No, the thing that hurts us most in life is our own bad decisions. And you know what it proves again? That God's right. That he knows what he's talking about. The last thing. He wants us to prove that his plan is perfect. The word perfect is to lie on. T-E-L-E-I-O-N. To lie on means lacking nothing. Going back to Psalm 23, because the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. To lie on is an interesting word because it's used in Matthew 5:48. Therefore be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How many of you have arrived? Anybody arrived? That's a command. That's a command of Scripture. You are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The problem is that we think of perfect as being sinless. That's not the way the word perfect is used. That's not what this word means. It's a word that means to be complete, lacking nothing. What was Jesus telling the disciples to do when he said in Matthew 5:48, you are to be complete, lacking nothing, as your Father's lacking nothing? What was he saying? How can you do that? It's a part of the will of God that he wants you to prove to the world. There's only one way you can do that. The only way you and I can lack nothing is when we're with him who lacks nothing. Is that simple? I mean, I sometimes feel like it's almost self-evident. You know, it's almost so simple. Why do we even have to say it? And yet, did you ever really think of it that way before? If you did, you should have taught me. Paul says in Ephesians 4:13 that the purpose of spiritual growth is that we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness that belongs to Christ. What is the word mature there? It's the word to lie on. When you arrived at maturity, did you stop being childish? Some of the most childish things you'll ever see are adults. Sometimes kids look at adults and say, you know, they yell at us for being kids. They yell at us for not acting our age. Here I am, 9 years old, they're acting six, they tell me to act my age? No. Maturity is that you arrive at a goal, you arrive at an objective. Spiritual maturity is that you come to a point where you have a complete understanding of His plan, His purpose, His word, His provision. Not that you know all there is to know, but that you have the provision so that you're not lacking. That's the idea of what He wants us to prove. The word is used again in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. Paul says, "We proclaim Him," that is Jesus Christ, "admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that," this is my goal for you, "we may present every man complete in Christ." Complete how? You have all the information that you need. How much does it take? Not very much if you use it. And yet all that you can get if you're hungry for it. So you study to show yourself approved. But your success as a believer in Jesus Christ is not going to be that you have an encyclopedic knowledge of this book. Believe it or not, there are people who have a near encyclopedic knowledge, or what we oftentimes talk about as a photographic memory, and they don't apply any of it. And yet there are people who know very little. Ask Bill. Some of these people that are in nursing homes where he goes and teaches classes, they've learned things as little children. Men that I've read about who were POWs in the Vietnam War, some of those men were put in prison in solitary confinement under intense torture and privation for 6-7 years. You know what got them through? It wasn't their military training. It wasn't their natural toughness. No one's tough enough for that kind of an environment. You know what got them through? I have one of the thickest, most complete books ever written. It's called POW. And again and again and again, as you go through that book, you know what you find? These big, tough, macho, trained, hardcore, you know what they went back to that sustained them in the most brutal, in the most vicious environment that a human mind can comprehend? They went all the way back to Sunday school class. They went all the way back to when they were 6, 7, 8 years old and they were sitting on their mama's knee, or they were sitting in a Sunday school class and they learned a little song. And there are more men who fought a valiant battle in those brutal environments by whispering to themselves at night, "Jesus loves me this time, for the Bible tells me so." Remembering John 3:16 after years of ignoring it. "God loves me, sent His Son to die for me." Remembering promises, remembering principles, and drawing on those things in the little bit of knowledge that they had. I told you about the one guy. He was so hardcore, they separated him from everybody else. And he could not be broken. They tortured this guy. They brutalized this guy. They did everything they could to shame, humiliate, and break him, and they couldn't break him. And yet he knew he was inadequate. He knew he was insufficient. And one of the jobs they gave him every day, he had to climb down into the latrines and clean out the latrines by hand. He had a bucket and his hands. And he had to clean them out every day. That was one of the things of shame and humiliation they heaped on him. And one day as he was in there, he found a wadded up piece of paper. Paper was very rare there. And he unfolded this piece of paper. I mean, his hands are already covered anyway, right? And what did he find? He found a page of a little New Testament. I mean, somebody thought no more of it than to use it for toilet paper. And he started kind of cleaning it off. Something to read, you know. You get bored being a POW. And he saw things that encouraged him. And he saw things that gave him hope. and it was page one of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and His life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed it. And he read that stuff and he said, this is worth reading. Next day, he found another page. Page 2, chapter 2. And he found those pages until he got the page that had chapter 3. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know why that means so much to me? Because the thing that turned my life completely around as a 15-year-old kid and the thing that gave me a hunger to know Him and prepared my soul to receive the gospel is I found an old Bible and it had the cover ripped off and some of the pages were missing and I found it. And as a 15-year-old kid in a family of 10 kids in a home that takes in other kids to live with you, you don't walk around with a Bible in your hand. So I hid it. I mean, you know, you don't want anybody to think you're weak or anything, right? So you hide it. You don't want kids laughing at you and making fun, so you hide it. If no one was around, I'd pull it out from under the mattress on the floor whereon I slept. And I would read, and I'd hear someone coming, I'd shove it under. I'd hide it under my shirt. I'd stick it in my pocket. I'd carry it out while I was herding the horses, and I'd sit out there under the sky and I would read. And I know what it can do in a life. This man ultimately died there. He was able to tell his story through the tap code to a man who was in the next cell that he never saw and tell him what he had heard and share with him the gospel before finally they were so brutal with him that he just died. You say, aw, too bad. No. Glorious story. Wonderful story. You know why? Better to be him and live those last few years in that brutal environment and find the answer to life and the door to life and enter in than to live here in a penthouse with wealth and prosperity and fame and recognition and die with nothing. Far better. Jesus Christ would say, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know what God wants to do in your life and mine? He wants you and I to prove that. And the only way that you and I will prove it is if we offer ourselves for His service. And when we offer ourselves for His service, and when in that service we give that which is acceptable in His sight, it pleases Him and it pleases us, and we enter the second door. The Lord Jesus said, I am the door. If any man enters in, he will go out and find life. You enter that door when you first take that step of believing what He did there on the cross. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another door because He said, I have come. John chapter 10 and verse 10, you remember it? I have come that you might have life. Eternal life is entered at the moment we receive Him by faith. But He went on to say, and that you might have it abundantly. Does abundant life depend on the job you have? No. Then can you have it with a lousy job? Mm-hmm. Does abundant life depend on a good marriage? No. Is it possible then to have abundant life in a bad marriage? Uh-huh. Does abundant life mean that you have friends who give you support? No. Does that mean then that you can have abundant life without friends that support you? Uh-huh. Does abundant life mean that you're without fault, failure, or sin? No. Does it mean then that you're able to have abundant life in spite of those things in your life? Uh-huh. This is what God wants you to prove. Because in your environment, there are many who will never read this. What's a little poem? I am my neighbor's Bible. He reads me when we meet. Today he reads me in my home, tomorrow in the street. He may a friend or relative or slight acquaintance be, but I'm my neighbor's Bible, and he is reading me. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the things that you say. And men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you? That's the test of life. That's why you and I are here. And identifying the plan of God is not just finding a ministry to get into. There are ministries filled with people who have never proved the will of God in their life. You want to know how far you have to go, how far you have to look to prove the will of God in your life? It's like Paul said in Acts chapter 17, if you grope for God, you'll find Him, and when you find Him, you'll realize He was right beside you. He is not far from any one of us. Where do you have to go to find the will of God for your life? Jesus said, if any man wills to do His will, he shall know. And here's where it all starts. Where the rubber meets the road, as they say, in the spiritual life is just simply this. That right where you are, in your job, in your family relationship or lack thereof, with your friends or your lack thereof, with your success or lack thereof, with your ample financial supply or lack thereof, that you will prove to the world that circumstances are not what make life. It is Jesus Christ that makes life. And you start there and you fulfill that, you will have accomplished His plan far above and beyond most who have ever lived and even many who have ever believed. You simply prove it in your day-to-day experience, in your day-to-day environment, among your day-to-day associates, with your day-to-day circumstances. You prove that. I can assure you of one thing. You will have pleased God. You will please yourself. You will be rewarded greatly in eternity. You will be among the great when you come to the end of that path. Let's pray, and I'll see you in a few weeks. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the grace that You pour out to us. I thank You for the simplicity of Your plan of salvation, that with simple childlike faith, we can enter eternal life. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, except you become as little children, you will never see the kingdom of God. Father, teach us to trust as children. And not only is your plan of salvation simple, but your plan of proving your will in our life is so simple. If instead of seeking that which is afar, we would look at that which is near to hand, we would begin to realize how perfect that plan really is. It's not that we're unable because of personal lack or deficiency. It's not that we're unable because we don't have the money. It's not that we're unable because we can't go to India or Africa. None of us are unable for any of those reasons. It's unwilling that becomes the problem. Because our mission is the ground on which we stand. Our mission is our sphere of influence each moment of every day. Help us to have the faith. Help us to have the trust. To rely on You, to trust the leadership of the shepherd, so that we might prove that Your will is not only that which pleases You, but that which is good and acceptable and perfect for us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.